Well, I greet you all in the
blessed name of our Savior. It's so good to be back in the house of God. What could be a better way to end the Lord's Day than to be found in a house of worship? Isn't that the desire of the psalmist as he cried before the Lord in Psalm 84, to dwell in the house of the Lord and to behold His temple? It's a joy to be back and to see familiar faces and new friends. It's good to see George and Susan and others, and those who we miss you this morning. It's wonderful, isn't it, that the people of God, though we are far away from one another, but yet by the mercies of God that He has brought us back together, that we may continue to serve, to worship, and to advance the work of the gospel. Tonight, I thought we would consider the subject of handling depression. I'll tell you why we chose this theme or this subject. 1 out of 10 Singaporeans suffered from depression, according to a latest report. And in America, 1 in 20 Americans suffer from depression severe enough to require medical attention. 1 in 5 Americans will have a depression at some time in his or her life. An estimated amount of $40 billion is spent towards the direct or indirect cause of dealing with this ailment alone. Does the Word of God have any resource, any direction, any precept or principles that allows us to grapple with this grave, debilitating concern? And this evening I'd like to submit to you that the sufficient and authoritative faith, rule of faith, that's given to us in these canonical scriptures have infallible resources that give us an insight into the concerns of our age without the intrusions of worldly psychology and man-made precepts and principles, and discern from God's Word how different individuals who have experienced very devastating circumstances in the doldrums of life, including depression, handled them. Abraham Lincoln suffered from depression most of his adult life. You know, the hymn writer who wrote "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," William Cowper, himself was a very depressed man the greater part of his later life. Spurgeon, if you read the life of Spurgeon by Dalimore, Spurgeon loved to go to France. Paris, there is a little house he would visit quite often. And actually, one of the reasons why he went there, was to nurse himself during bouts of depression. Are you a stranger to this ailment? Have you been afflicted at some stage in your life? In some sense, all of us in this room, as fallen creatures, we are vulnerable to all forms of debilitating illnesses, including spiritual and mental concerns, depression notwithstanding. We know that in the Old Testament, there were many who suffered from this serious concern. One of them was Elijah. And Elijah, just when you think that he was a champion of the Israelites and he fought the war against the 450 prophets of Baal in Mount Carmel, suddenly the next chapter we read in 1 Kings 19, Elijah said, "Take away my life. I don't want to live anymore, Lord." And he ran all the way from Beersheba, or Mount Carmel, which is in the north, all the way to Beersheba. And it was a long distance, by the way, by any standards. Jonah, at the end of a ministry in Nineveh, the heart of the Assyrian Empire, had actually a very successful revival campaign. The people repented and it was a great awakening. But Jonah said, "Take away my life, I don't want to live." Is it possible that Christian people will reach this stage? Depression has been described in different ways in the Old and New Testament. Words like despair in Ecclesiastes 2:20, distress in 1 Samuel 28:15, In Job 22:19, he used the word downcast. And signing in Ezekiel 21:6, in Lamentations, the prophet said, "My soul sings within me." And Nehemiah, when he appeared before the king Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2, he said, he was described, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? There's nothing but sorrow of heart." Hannah becomes so distraught, she could not eat. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to God and wept in anguish in 1 Samuel 1:10. Moses and Elijah went through the similar route or route where they faced debilitating stress and depression. There are five things or six things I can use to describe depression. According to the National Health Institute, symptoms of depression can include the following. I'd like to borrow the word or the acrostic wilderness to describe the problem of depression. Before we look into the psalm, which will address answers or responses to depression. Wilderness, that's the word here. I'd like to use it to depict depression. Firstly, depression is characterized by worthlessness, helplessness, a sense of you're lost in some ways and you have lost the desire and fervor for things. And I stands for irritability or listlessness. A depressed person can be unusually irritable, and we have to be sensitive to that. The L stands for loss in interest or pleasure in ordinary activities. Just very ordinary thing like maybe working, eating, even normal things that you do that's part of your pleasure and leisure. For example, there was an instance when I was in Life Church, there was a particular person that came to the church in the daytime, and he sat there in the pew, and we went and spoke to him, and he said that he's not going to the office. I said, "Why? Are you on leave?" I thought maybe he took leave or something, there's something on. He said, "No, I just can't bring myself to the office. I don't know why. I just can't bring myself to the office." And he stayed in the church for almost 2 hours. We sat down, we prayed, and we sang a hymn, and we shared the word. But later he shared with me that he was going through deep depression because of work-related problems. I know that there were instances. There was a mother who had just given birth to a child. And you know, postnatal blues can be a really serious concern. And this particular teacher, she was almost suicidal. Almost suicidal. And she couldn't take it anymore, and they had to literally take away the baby from her for about a month or plus. And her husband was at a loss, and it was a very difficult time. It took her more than 6 months to recover. That was her first child, though, after marriage for a number of years. D stands for death thoughts or suicidal attempts. So, chronic, worse still, maniac depression. It's a condition where it affects the mind to the extent that the person loses the desire to live and to continue their being. And by the way, these are Christian people. People who are in the Lord, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. E stands for eating disorders or eating disturbances, such as loss of appetite, weight gain. It can cut both ways. For some people, there can be a loss of appetite. For another person, it can be the exact opposite. In other words, they may be gorging on food and they may be, you know, obsessed with eating to overcome that depression. So some people put on weight during depression, unusually. And some people lose weight quite invariably, especially when they lose sleep and they lose desire for food. And you see a person losing weight in a very alarming way. R stands for retreat, recess, and regression. A kind of a pulling back, you know. Before that, this person is bubbly and he's talking to people, and then suddenly you realize that it's not communicating as it used to be, not as interactive, and you're not in personal relationships. And we have WILDER, that N. Neurological disturbances or discomfort or distress. Sometimes, as a result of serotonin, sometimes there is a chemical imbalance and there is a sense in which there may be a requirement for medical treatment for some serious cases. So there could be a neurological disturbance. E, N-E-S-S, the E stands for energy diminished. Suddenly there's a lack of zest and fervor and the oomph factor. In the previously, this person is always full of vitality and is vibrant, is up and about. But then suddenly, you realize that it's a bit phlegmatic or it's a bit, you know, taking things differently. And you say, why? What has happened? S stands for sleep deprivation, like insomnia. That's the reason why a lot of people who are suffering from depression. Oh, by the way, depression can also be seasonal. It's one thing when you suffer from a short-term depressed condition for a few days. It's another thing when this lasts beyond 3 to 6 months. And for some, like for example, for some people, winter can be particularly depressing. I don't know whether you have this experience in this country. I mean, from where we come from, we don't have winter. But I know of, through study and communicating with people, that winter can bring about a kind of a disposition. Especially when it's gloomy and it gets dark, you know, and you can't leave the house and things happen in the home. Sometimes events can depress us. When we go through financial reversal, when someone goes through bereavement, when we lose a loved one, or sickness, when somebody is very ill and very sick and hospitalized for long seasons in the hospital. And finally, the last S is sadness and incessant sorrow. In other words, there is an overwhelming feeling of a very downcast, you know, in the doldrums of life. You know what it's like if you've been there, you know. You just can't explain it. You say, I don't know why. I just don't feel like doing anything. Everything crumpled in my world, and that's how I am now. When we go through these things, how do we handle them? Firstly, we look at Psalm 42. Now the Psalms, to a large extent, it hits the high chords or the high notes of praise and worship and victory and joy, as you see in some of the Psalms. But it also hits the minor chords of distress and fear, anxiety, worry and depression. Here we have a situation of David. Commentators considered this possibly could be when David was running away from Absalom in 2 Samuel 17, and he was on the eastern heights of Mana'im, which is a plain in the south, and he was over there and he wrote this psalm. Now, a bulk of the psalms would have been written from about 900 to 1000 BC, and majority will be from King David, although Moses, the sons of Korah and Asaph did write some of them, Lemuel and others. It gives to us a insight into the life of people when they go through the upheavals in life. No Christian is exempt from this. If our Lord Jesus Christ himself went through the Garden of Gethsemane and through great distress and sorrow and great testings at the wilderness by the evil one, all of us in this room will be subject to like passions. And it's not meaningful for us to be ignorant or unaware of biblical resources that allows us to examine this great debilitating concern. Now firstly, as you look at the psalm begins this way: as pent as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, first and foremost, one of the most important things we should do when we come to this matter of handling depression is, firstly, there must be an intense desire, a longing, or a great fervency to seek the Lord in that condition. I tell you why I say this. Because this goes against the grain of what you want to do at that time. Remember just now what we said, the loss of energy, the disturbance in life, the insomnia, the listlessness and the worthlessness and the feeling of great, no sorrow. The last thing a person who is depressed wants to do is literally to seek God. Sometimes I don't know whether you have this experience when you're sick. Sometimes you don't feel like eating, or you don't feel like taking your medication. But then the doctor said this must be taken 3 times a day with food or after food, and you must do it dutifully. If not, you won't recover. So we said, okay, if that's the case, I'll do that. And by following the physician's order, by the mercies of God, we are healed of our illnesses. Now we want to recognize that depression is an illness. It can be a serious mental concern, although it need not be. There are people who go into chronic depression for years. And by the way, it can return. At some stage in your life, you may have recovered, but it does not mean that it's not liable or it will not come back again. And we need to recognize that first and foremost, the psalmist have a thirst, an intense desire to seek after the Lord. We are told that he thirsted for God, for the living God to appear before God. Now in Psalm 84, the psalmist put it in a different way. He said, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." Do you have an intense devotional and profound desire for communion with God? One of the things that Satan will deceive us, and oftentimes he may be very successful in this, and that is to cause us to think that, well, I don't think God can help us. Well, I've been reading this book so many times, I don't think reading another passage, another portion this morning will actually make a difference in my life. I'm going to give up prayer because people have been praying, it doesn't work. They all talk about prayer, but it's useless. I'm going to give up all these things, the means of grace. I have nothing to do with God in my recovery to health from depression. Have you come by this way? Remember Pilgrim that tells us, as he left the city of destruction, one of the first few things he came to after the wicket gate is what? The slough of despond. And guess what? He almost fell into it. And Bunyan has a very picturesque way of depicting to us, and a very rich and very accurate way of depicting to us, the dangers, pitfalls in the pilgrimage journey, where intense seasons of discouragement and distress can come upon us, and we don't feel like serving God, we don't feel like seeking God. You think of church, you said, "Ah, church again, I can't stand going to church, you know, and meeting all these people." And there they have spent such a long time talking about this book, and they keep talking about it all the time, and they're going round and round, "I'm not interested in this anymore." And they're singing all the same hymns, they're going through the motion of worship. "I'm sick and tired of seeking God in this church. There's no meaning. Just come, and it's just, you know, it's so easily distracted. Some can be sleeping, and some can be looking everywhere, they're counting the lights, they're looking at the beans to see whether anything, except listening to the word. They're playing with the things, they're interested in other things, except Christ and His word." You don't need depressed people to do that. Ordinary people are capable of doing that too, you know. But one thing is certain. If you fall into this trap, this great deceptive ploy of the evil one, you fall flat and straight into a deeper abscess of depression. First and foremost, there must be a conscious, a volitional desire to want to seek God and to get out of that condition. That may seem very, you know, commonsensical to us, but in real life, sometimes common sense may not be that common after all. And this is not common sense, this is biblical sense. The psalmist speaks of an intense personal quest for a deeper communion with God. I remember there were times in my life I feel so down that I just didn't want to do anything. So discouraged and so downcast. And you look up to the sky, you want to count the board, you know, you don't want to move. You don't want to just do anything. And that's the very need to get up of the place and do something. And sometimes I literally got to kick myself up and and continue by the mercies of God, because we are so prone to our own, you know, depraved ways, and we just laze into things, and before we realize, we have gone deep into the doldrums of life. So firstly, there must be a conscious, volitional, committed desire to seek God with great tenacity of heart and spirit. Secondly, in verse 2, the psalmist said, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continue to say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I have gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise with the multitude that kept holy day." There's so much in this verse for me. Look at these two verses, it's just expectant with meaning. Firstly, the psalmist speaks of having tears that have been flowing from his eyes and become food, you know. But sometimes when you cry, have you had this experience that the tears went into your mouth and you tasted your own tears? Don't be afraid and ashamed to cry. If you ever had a quiz, the shortest verse in the whole Bible is Jesus wept in John 11:35 when Lazarus died. And the Lord knew that he will resurrect Lazarus. But he saw Martha, he saw Mary, and there he realized, the Lord knew it right from day one, but he sees the effects of sin, death. And our Lord wept. He loved Lazarus. He loved all of them whom he called. You know something? You turn to Psalm 56. That's a very interesting verse there. Verse 8. "Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" If you go to Israel today, they have this thing called a tear bottle, literally. It's shaped in the size of a tear. And in the olden days, ladies literally collect their tears. And they would give it to their loved one on the day of their marriage. Have you ever wondered why Mary Magdalene has got so much tears to wash Jesus' feet? She didn't just weep copiously, you know. That's not what is mentioned. Actually, Mary Magdalene came with a tear bottle. The Bible says she washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and used her hair. This leaked a lot of water, and a person who cries won't probably be able to do that physically. So actually she had a container. And this is it. The psalmist said, "You know my tears and put it in a bottle." Are they not recorded, you know, in a certain metaphorical sense? "You know, Lord, that I have great sorrow." Tears are not signs of weakness. It may be symptoms of recovery and necessity of a necessity. Have you ever wondered why? You know, babies, after they cry, did you realize they sleep very well? Have you had this experience? I see some mothers nodding your head. When a baby cries, after they cry, they sleep very well. And you may have experienced that yourself too. After you went through a very hard time, and maybe somebody passed away, and you cry, and then you realize you get so tired. And it's a way in which God allows us to release in our spirits, and we're told that the psalmist experienced that. But continually, he was being challenged, "Where is thy God?" What did he do? This brings us to another very important phrase. Firstly, not only is there intense desire to seek after God consciously and volitionally, secondly, there is also a emotional releasing through tears and expression of sorrow in a tangible way. Thirdly, we need to recognize that there is a conscious remembrance of God and a worship of the Most High God. In verse 4, David said, "When I remember these things." Now, question, what are these things? What do you mean by, what does the psalmist remember? Well, commentator said the psalmist remembered the great fondness of his access to the house of God, and the frequency of his attendance there with the people of God, where he mingled with the pious throng that initiated him into the heights of godly worship and praise. When you don't feel like singing, when you're so despair that you just have no voice or no energy, you know something? need to do the exact opposite. Remember what Silas and Paul did at the jail in Philippi? In Acts 16, we are told that they strike out a duet. You see, what a strange thing to do when you're in prison. I know of people who have gone to prison that one of the few things that sustained them was the ability to pray and to sing. Ask yourself, when you're in the depths of despair and when you're all alone, who can or what can deliver and raise you up from that doldrums of life? The psalmist said, I remember something. You know, we are people of short memories. Sometimes we remember things we ought to forget, and we forget things we ought to remember. But there's one thing we ought to remember. We ought to remember the things that happen in the house of God, especially with regard to worship, with regard to the Word of God, with regard to the things that we encounter with God in His worship, in His ministry, in the service of the Most High God. The psalmist brings to remembrance. He said, I pour out my soul in me. I remember all these things that God has done for us. The psalmist has been king before. He has taken over the throne. He's been kicked out by his own son, notwithstanding now. But David said, I remember the faithfulness of God. He must have remembered how he defeated Goliath. Remember how he triumphed over the Philistines. Remember how he defeated the Amalekites. And David said, I remember God, and I will continue to intermingle with his people, with the multitude that kept holy day. In the same point, I just want to say in passing, it's also important the company that you keep with, to a large extent. Because for the psalmist, while you don't feel like talking to people, I like to suggest the exact opposite. One of the things you need to do is to literally unburden and open up and share some of these profound feelings that you have. Now, that person may or may not be able to solve that problem immediately, or that person may or may not be able to fully comprehend what you're going through. And that's absolutely true. By the way, don't tell anyone and everyone you see, I understand what you're going through, because we don't. I mean, for one thing, we cannot tell a lady who had given birth and went through child labor and child pain and labor pains and delivering a child, I understand what you're going through. We don't. Right? We won't. We've never gone by that way before. And we want to pretend that we understand the great, you know, pangs of giving birth. In the same way, see, the fact that you may not experience something does not mean that you cannot be used of God to assist someone who has gone through that. It does not mean that every one of us who have the counsel drug addicts must be a drug addict ourselves. I'm glad I'm not, although we have been involved with drug addicts for almost a decade. Anybody who wants to counsel people who are divorced have to be divorced themselves. I'm glad we're not, though we have dealt with many couples who have gone through very trying moments in their marital life. In the same way, I would put it to you as Christian people, the first and foremost person you need to unburden this is none other than the God who calls you and saves you. Don't be afraid to speak it out. Sometimes it's good to verbalize it. Have you ever done that before? Where you speak to God verbally? Well, I have. You know, sometimes my wife thinks, oh, am I talking to myself in the room or something, in the study room? And sometimes I will walk around, you know, and speak out. And sometimes it's meaningful even to sing out loud. Don't mumble. Sing out loud and you wake yourself up in the morning, literally. Read the scriptures verbally. Read it out so that you wake yourself up as well in the process if you need to. And it's what we need desperately, honestly. And the psalmist make it very clear. He make a conscious desire to go with them to the house of God with a voice of joy. I would say praise is calmly for every child of God in whatever state you are in. You see, worship is not contingent upon the physical or mental state you are in. It does not mean that I don't feel like worshipping God. I have a license not to come to church. Well, today, I don't feel like coming. I just want to sleep in, you know. I don't feel like going to church. I think God understands. He understands you should be in church. That's how He understands. The Sabbath is to be kept according to the word and the will of God, not according to our whims and fancies. Well, I think today, I think we had the snow and all that. Oh, I think I'll take a break from God. I'm sure He understands, you know. I'm going for my football. I'm going for some leisure activities. I will not be found, you know, to worship God. I'm sure God understands. And a lot of this have become excuses, and little did we realize some of these things adds up, and they may contribute to some backsliding, even into depression, falling away in our lives bit by bit. You know, you don't fall away from the Lord. At one fall, you fell head over heels and right from the 10th story, and you hurt yourself and totally you're gone. You don't. It is a progressive way. It's a slow and steady way in which a person falls away. You see, that person is slowly, he's not interested in the things of God. He comes a while, he disappears, he comes a while, and then he realizes he got into worldly activities. He gets himself engrossed into worldly things. Instead of seeking God and His Word and worship and prayer, you realize there are other things that have occupied his mind. And slowly but surely, he falls away. And before you realize, that may be one of the causes of depression. Has it ever occurred to you that a distancing from God in worship is one of the primary causes for a Christian to fall into depression? Not the only cause. There are people who are predisposed to it in a certain way and they are more vulnerable. But there are others who bring it upon themselves, literally. And we can be guilty of that too. And here we are told, the psalmist making a very conscious effort, I will go with the multitude. I will go to the house of God. The great fondness and desire, I will make it with the multitude that kept holy day. Fourthly, in verse 5, the psalmist gave us one very important word, which I want to mention here. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. There's one very important four-letter word here. Actually, it's not one, it's two. They both start with the same letter, H. I think you found the first one. And there's another one within the same verse. The word is H-O-P-E and H-E-L-P. These are the two very important words to get us out of depression. We need to say something about the theology of hope. Ian Murray wrote a book many years back under the banner of truth called The Puritan Hope. Of course, in that he dealt also a fair bit with the second coming and other issues. But in it is a very good treatment of the Christian theology of hope. And the reason why I say this is because you remember what Paul said, that there are three great things: love, faith, and hope. And he said, of course, the greatest is love. I mean, it surely is, I'm sure. So important. And faith is great. You know something? There's something that is equally important. We are people of hope in this room. Without hope, without Christ, is a hopeless end. With Christ, is an endless hope. This was a verse that I shared with a brother suffering from cancer. And while we were away, I was told that he shared it to the church during his testimony. He had very severe cancer. He almost died in the hospital. But today you see him. He's alive and kicking. But yet, yes, there were still troubles, certain treatment he needed to undergo. But he said, thank God I have hope. And this is the word we need to explain today. You know, just a few weeks ago in Singapore, I heard over BBC, one British professor was the chairman of a committee that deals with AIDS, and he said that, I'm sorry to announce to you that after 27 years, we still have no clue about the cure to AIDS. AIDS was discovered in 1981. It was such a serious illness because it attacks the immune system. You know, the immune system is to protect us against viruses. Can you imagine this virus attacks the defense mechanism? What else could be the worst? It destroys the defenses that fight against it. So this British scientist then told the whole world and said that, I'm sorry, after 27 years of research, normally for most of these cases, laboratory trials and all that will go on for 10 or 15 years. In about 20 years, 25 years, something may come out in the marketplace, you know, in the form of a treatment or vaccine or something. But after 27 years, he said that we haven't the slightest clue, and a cure or vaccine is far, far from us. You know, this curse that God has put upon us as a result of our depraved inclinations has bring hopelessness to many who are caught in it. It's so sad, isn't it? Can you imagine? It's so terrible without hope. But we are people of hope. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. This brings us to the second point. Firstly, we have the theology of hope. And secondly, we have the theology of God's help in depressive moments. You realize the word used is the health or the help of his countenance. Now, we know that countenance has to do with somebody's facial, you know, appearance. We say that your countenance, you know, is good today. And Nehemiah didn't have a very good countenance because he was very sad. And so in the olden days, if you show your sadness to a king, he may lose your life. So all the subordinates will try to look, you know, happy and cheerful before their superiors. I don't know whether we do that too in the office place, you know. We try to prop ourselves up when we go to the workplace. But the help comes from beholding the face of God, even if we put it in a literal sense. It comes from someone that comes into intercession and communion and beholding the wonderful face of our great God. It depicts somebody who is intimately connected and deeply associated with Jehovah in private devotion, prayer, and meditation of his word. Well, in this passage, the word of God is not mentioned in an explicit way. By and large, the psalmists who have access to definitely the Pentateuch, and by now, a good part of the historical books will have been completed. And so, David will have access to some of the Old Testament canonical books, especially the first 9 to 10 books of the Bible. And there's a sense in which David, remember there was an incident where David brought back the ark in the wrong way. Instead of carrying it with priests on their shoulders, they decided to put it on a cart. And he got really into trouble because Uzzah died and he was really frightened. And the Bible says that later he did it right. Some have commented that perhaps they've checked up the law. They have expressed the proper way of carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And others have spoke of him consulting the priest of the time. And David definitely will not be a stranger to the word of God. In other words, all of us, we must not neglect a deep application and understanding of this word. And by the way, this coming Saturday, we had a seminar yesterday at 3:30 on the perils of psychological counseling. This coming Saturday at 3:30, we will work on together. This will be quite demanding in a sense. We'll work on the principles of interpretation of the Bible and the application of it. And I thought it would be helpful that we equip ourselves with the tools so that we may study the Word of God in a sound and correct and proper manner that is acceptable to God. So David would be accustomed to this. And the hope that David had was in God. Now you put your finger here, turn to 1 Samuel 35. I just want to mention, since we're talking about David and some of the instances he went through, and in 1 Samuel 35, we have an incident that David went through, a very depressing situation. 36. Maybe I should read 6 to 8 to be complete. In 1 Samuel 36 to 8, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him.
Because the soul of all the people was grieved, and every man for his sons, for his daughters, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest and Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me thither the ephod. And Abiathar brought him thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. You see, when you're depressed, the last thing you want to do is to get up and ask God and get involved in a military battle. But you give it to David. David just had the tenacity to do the right thing. David had the heart, the desire, and the gumption, the determination. You know, whatever you do, you need a strong, committed fervor and zeal to last to the end. You know, it's very easy to begin well in life, but it's very difficult to end well. It's very easy to begin a course, and after that, some drop out halfway. It's very easy to start off on a new job, and then some have given it up hope. It's very easy to start in the ministry. I've noticed that we had a minister before, who was with us in the BP movement. And one day I saw him in Changi Village, and he was selling air purifiers. He gave me his card. He was in sales, and he was selling air purifiers, and he decided to give up the ministry after almost 10 years, and he was from one of our BP churches. I was trying to find out from him why. He was telling me all the problems, and he decided he's going to give up. And he's no more in the ministry. He's actually doing marketing. I know someone from previously, from Youth for Christ. He's from another church. I used to see him because in the junior college, he used to come to speak to the youth group, the CF, Christian Fellowship. But today he's selling insurance. Now, there's nothing wrong with selling insurance, by the way. I'm just saying in passing that, you know, this man has gone through so much, and later he just gave up everything. There's no more in the ministry. Not David. Not David. Just now, Josh was, and as we watched the video on Bangalore, and Josh was asking about William Carey, you know, what William Carey did. 41 years in the mission field without a sabbatical. That is William Carey, the father of modern missions. You can be very sure this man is not only called, but have the tenacity and the determination to finish the race and to end well. And so in life, it's very difficult to end well. And Satan will see to it, if possible, we don't end well. And if he can get you or me, then he will. And we are prime targets. And so David, if you think that he's down, he's not out. We are told that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now let me say a few words about the word ephod, which is an outer garment that the priests wear. Now in this garment, there's a little pocket. And in this pocket, there are two things. It's called the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim are two stones. In the olden days, when Aaron and the rest, they would come before the Lord to seek the will of God, the Lord used this as one of the means for them to determine what he would do, the two stones. And David wanted to know the will of God. Should I go forward and chase after them? Should I overtake them, or should I stay where I am? The answer was, go ahead, pursue, and you will recover all. And we're told that in verse 10, David pursued, and he won, and he came back, and recovered everything. We're told in verse 19 that there was nothing lacking to them, neither small or great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. Question: can we recover fully from depression? On our own accord, it's impossible. But there's somebody that specializes in the impossible. There's somebody that is given to performing extraordinary feats in the lives of fallen men, drawing them out of darkness and sin, and giving them hope, life, everlasting. And this same person is the only panacea and the cure for depression.
When we encourage ourselves in the Lord, when we come to the Lord, now look at this, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 and 8. Just want to read this to you to support what David has said, which is absolutely true. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7, maybe I should read 8 to 11. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. For we which live and are always delivered unto death for Christ, for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. You see the couplets in verse 7 and 8 and 9. We are troubled, not distressed. Perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Cast down. This is the word. Cast down. Spiritually and mentally, we can be so drained and utterly, discouraged. But were not destroyed. Would it be that my depression will overwhelm me that I actually commit suicide? Now, it is possible that we can have the temptation of doing that. But notice one thing. The people of God in His Word did not succumb to the temptation. Not Elijah. Not Jonah. In fact, the only one who did is the one that is Judas. And we know that Judas hanged himself, and we know that the Bible calls him a son of perdition. Now, by the way, Samson died as a martyr. Because when he died, he destroyed more of his enemies than when he was alive fighting. So it was a martyr's death. He literally sacrificed himself, killing all the Philistines when he pulled, and all the boulders and all the pillars fell on him. He gave up his life, destroying his foes, not only to avenge them, but to avenge the honor of God, which they have derided and ridiculed and mocked. So we have this glorious hope, this faith. Our hope is in God, and our help is from the countenance of God. Why? Look at verse 6 to 8. Oh my God, we're back to Psalm 42. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and out of the Hermonites, from the hill Mitzah. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and the night his song shall be with me, and his prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forsaken me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? This brings us to another important point. In verse 8, we see that the Lord command his loving kindness, and the song and prayer is made unto God. The song is calmly, the praise is absolutely necessary. When we cry out to God in depression, don't forget to worship and praise God. That may sound ironical. You said, I don't understand what you're saying, that's not what I want to do at that time. I don't feel like doing it. I don't want to worship God. I don't want to praise God. It's the last thing I would like to do. Well, that is true, humanly speaking, that is often our disposition, and maybe I would say our fallen disposition. But let me put it this to you. It might surprise you that when we start obeying God, even in the depths of despair, that's where the Lord transforms, where the Lord comes and bring about a great spiritual impact to deliver us out of bondage, slavery, and darkness. David experienced great distress, but he sees God as his source of strength. The rock is depicted here as a place of steadfastness, of absolute reliability and stability. When he cried out to God, he experienced peace. Now this is one verse that I like to share with people, especially those who are going through very deep and very serious conditions in life. We just had a brother who is undergoing a court case to be sued
in Hong Kong, and when I shared with him this verse and others, and he found comfort in the Word of God, and it was a very difficult situation that he's in. He himself is a lawyer, but the Lord is gracious and merciful, and we're still awaiting the final court trial that's coming up in April. But this is a verse. Let's turn to Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Mark this down. In some stage of your life, this might be helpful. And I pray at the time we will turn to the Lord and His Word, that He may deliver and help us. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. How? Whose mind is stayed on thee. Why? Because he trusted in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. In the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Quite a few things here actually. One of the robbers of peace is depression. He said, I can't get this. I wish this is sold in the marketplace and floated in the stock exchange. He said, I will pay for it if I can buy this commodity. If peace will be sold, people will buy it off the futures market or whatever exchange. But no, it's only available from one person. We're not talking about superficial, shallow, short-term peace that lasts for a few hours or a few days. We're talking about perfect peace. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's very interesting to emphasize, they actually mention it twice. It's actually shalom, shalom. And the King James translated perfect peace. But in the original, it's shalom, shalom. It's actually two times, peace, peace. That's the word that's given here. Thou will keep him in peace, peace. This is the original translation. How to be kept in peace, peace. Or peaceful peace, if I want to make it an adjective. Well, there's a formula. It's an open secret. Whose mind is stayed on thee. What consumes your mind? What saturates your mind? What are your mental thoughts? What grips you? What have you been thinking? Oh, I've been watching this on the TV. I've been thinking every night. I've been, you know, watching this and seeing this. That's why in my mind replaying this. Do you know that's one of the causes really of depression? If people have been obsessed with something, when suddenly there's a removal and it lost interest, and you know the law of diminishing returns, and that interest is lost, depression sets in. That's one of the causes of depression. When our minds are focused on long things, that's the reason why a lot of people with obsessive compulsive behavior almost invariably get into depression at some stage. Because they're so caught up with something and so obsessed and addicted to it. Drug addicts are very prone to depression. I can tell you this because we have counseled many of them. And a lot of them have experienced suicidal thoughts. Some of them get violent. Others will do all kinds of things, you know, that may not be becoming. But know for a fact, this is it. Whose mind is stayed on thee. Why? Because he trusted in thee. Whom do you trust? Now, it's not wrong for us to consult a physician. It's not wrong for us to share with our loved ones. It's not wrong to ask the elders to pray. It's not wrong to discuss with friends and family. I think all this, God has a way of supplying us, in a sense, a support group. And there's a place for this, by the way, and the church rightfully should be a place where we can find solace and great comfort and consolation. But I would put it to you, sometimes, sad to say, this becomes a substitute from God, for God. Do you realize that? You know, we tell people, pray for me, Phyllis. And you know something? We tell everybody to pray for us, but we never pray to God ourselves. Has it ever occurred to you? Pray for my exams. Pray for my exams. And, pray for my tests and my job. And but we never tell God about this personally. We go around telling everybody else except God. It's strange, isn't it? But it's true. It's absolutely true. It can happen to a depressed person. It can happen to any normal person. Not for the psalmist, not for this person, the prophet. He trusts in God and he comes before the Lord Jehovah, who is everlasting strength. Consider the not just the temporal nature, in terms of time, God is everlasting chronologically, but also in terms of the quality of the strength. The strength is not short term, it is the quality as well as the quantity. The quantity is how long has it been able to help us. The quality is how strong is he. And the tensile strength. This is the everlasting strength of God Jehovah.
Of course, we can consult the best physician and we can discuss with people who are trained in this to help us. But you know something? Nobody can help you out of depression. Let me share this with you. Only God and yourself. Nobody can help you out of depression. The antidepressants, you can take your Prozac and Paxil. You can have all kinds of treatment. And in some sense, there is a place for proper physiological treatment. But let me just say this, that to balance that, we must not rely on that alone. That's very important. We must not rely on that alone. Our help and our source of deliverance come from God, and He alone will finally deliver us. And as we come to a close, we realize the psalmist repeated the same thing as the enemy cried out, "Where is your God?" And he asked himself, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." And in conclusion, we're back to the same verse we mentioned in verse 5. The four-letter word, hope and help. And now we have this word, health. If you find hope in God, you'll find health for your countenance. And this health is not necessarily physical health only. This talk about spiritual, vital, vitality that transcends beyond the bodily. It is a total well-being of a person before God. And this person has this well spiritual and moral condition before God. Because why? He has found God to be his help and his hope. Hope thou in God, for yet I will praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Have you experienced great seasons of distress? Have you come by this way and fallen in the slough of despond? Is there a way out? Is there a place? Is there a proper appreciation of the avenues of release and deliverance? And I put it to you that there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. It's a place of refuge and strength. For it has been our dwelling place throughout all generations. And I want to close on this note. Let us dare to get out of that condition by God's sovereign grace, that we may be delivered and in fullness of time to praise, to worship and to exalt Him. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, how we praise Thee for Thy word, which is a balm of Gilead, which is a comfort to our souls, a resource for troubled hearts this evening. Lord, as we close, we think of those who are struggling in our midst, those who have gone through bouts of depression, and others who may, in time past or time to come, to undergo this route. We pray that You be merciful and gracious to us, and that You carry us through, that eyes may be fixed on our Savior, and look full in His countenance, and that we may behold Christ, and our minds stayed on Him, that we may trust in Him, for He is our everlasting strength. And so evermore have mercy on us, for we acknowledge that we are weak and feeble. But Thy grace is sufficient, for our strength is made perfect in weakness. So lead and guide us and carry us through to the valley of the shadow of death as we walk through them. For Thou art our shepherd, and we shall not want. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.